All right, please turn to Ephesians 6 again this evening. Pick up right where we left off last week. The context is verses 10 and following, but we're going to focus tonight on verse 13, 14, and 15. So we'll get into the pieces of armor that God has made available to us as believers. And let's read it. Verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Father, give us a good time in your word this evening. Father, may your word do its work in our lives. Father, we thank you that you gave the Apostle Paul a message for your church. Father, through inspiration, the Apostle Paul penned for your church truth that is relevant even for us in the year 2020. Father, help us to listen, take heart, give us ears and a heart for this in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, we looked at Paul and his discussion about the nature of our battle. And this week, we are jumping right back into Paul's encouragement to believers to be strong. In verse 10, Paul just wrapped up a long discussion about Christian relationships, Christian behavior. And then now he's taking a turn in verse 10 away from that more concrete ethical instruction. And he's turning back to matters that are more theological. In verse 10, Paul has commanded us to be strong. And the grammar here suggests that Paul does not believe that this strength for standing is a matter of flipping on a switch. You know what I'm saying? It's binary, on or off. Okay, it's not that way. Instead, Paul is encouraging that believers are to become strong, to engage in a process of becoming strengthened in the strength that God provides. It's a process. In verse 11, Paul introduced the metaphor of armor. Of course, the chief purpose for armor is what? It's defense. Defense in battle. Part of being strong, part of standing, involves availing oneself of the defense mechanisms that God has made available to the believer. And this is one place in describing our Christian experience where we are very much helped by a metaphor. The metaphor is battle. As believers, we are engaged in a battle, and our success in that battle depends on whether or not we are equipped to stand against the opposition we face. And then in verse 12, Paul makes a very crucial, clarifying point. The battles we face with the highest stakes in the Christian life are not battles against earthly personalities. They're not battles against earthly institutions. We like to think they are because we can see them. We can get our mind around sometimes what motivates earthly personalities and earthly institutions. And as attractive and as intuitive as it is to pin evil on what we can see, the battles that we face with the highest stakes are the battles that are against spiritual forces. And Paul has already, numerous times in the book of Ephesians, tried to help us to understand that there's this entire domain of reality that we cannot see. But it's a domain in which we are very much engaged. This domain of reality is that domain in which we were held in bondage in chapter 2. And then we were set free. And then we were given life through the work of Christ. This is the domain in which God will one day receive His greatest glory. And as recipients of God's grace, we are going to be showcased as trophies of God's grace in this domain. This is a domain in which there is constant warfare between God's children and the forces of darkness. Forces that seek to destroy God's work. We mentioned last week that the domain of material reality, the domain that we see, that we feel we have a better grasp on, this domain of material reality is permeable with the domain of reality in which spiritual warfare is taking place. Our choices in this visible material reality that we live in have effects upon the spiritual domain. And likewise, what goes on in the spiritual domain has effects upon the visible material reality. They are permeable domains of reality. One we can see, one we cannot see. And Paul is telling us, hey, this one you cannot see is very real. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it's not there. Because it's easy to pretend it's not there. It's easy to pretend something is not there when you cannot see it. But Paul is saying, this is where God gets His glory. This is where God rescued you. This is where. Paul is trying to orient us to this domain of reality. As believers, we are tempted, challenged, and in some cases we are oppressed by the forces of darkness in the domain of reality that we cannot see. We wrestle with the spiritual realm. And Satan would love to destroy the believer. Any denying that? He would love to destroy the believer. And in our society, sin is often reframed as sickness. How many have heard that? Sin is reframed as sickness. Guilt and the malaise caused by sin, those things are often reframed as depression, chemical imbalance. And I would submit to you that it is possible that these framings, these ways of understanding human problems may sometimes be cover for Satan and his strategy to destroy. Satan would be happy if we misattributed his oppressive work to more naturalistic causes. That's not Satan. That's just, I'm tired. Are you sure? Satan would love us to misattribute his work to things that are cover for his schemes. Now, there is such a thing as chemical imbalance. Don't get me wrong. There is such a thing as a traumatic experience, and they wreak havoc on people's lives. But nowadays, you hear nothing of the notion that the dark world of Satan and his forces might be hard at work trying to destroy all that is important to God. And I think as believers we have to say, that is real. Name it. And it's against these forces that we cannot see that Paul is saying, stand strong. Get your footing. Think for a second about all the ways that you are vulnerable as an individual. I don't like doing that, by the way, but it's a good practice. Okay? What are the ways that you are vulnerable as an individual? If all of us were honest, we do have weak spots. We have areas of vulnerability. We have habits. We have misordered loves, and we know they're misordered. We have material distractions that distract us. We have proclivities of our personality. We have all sorts of ways in which we are open to Satan's exploitation. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to exploit us where we are weak. And the scary part of all of this is Satan probably knows our weak spots better than we do. We are always being watched by Satan. He's always, as the scriptures say, prowling around looking for whom he can devour and exploit and plunder. Think of great Christian leaders who have fallen. Christian leaders who have had everything they could ever want in ministry. Leaders who felt they were strong and stable, and for all of the apparent stability that they enjoyed, they somehow had some vulnerabilities, some spiritual vulnerabilities that were exploited by Satan. Satan somehow got around their defenses. They were unprepared for the battles they faced. They succumbed. They fell. Think of the Christian homes that have been ruined because a husband or a wife let a little seed of discontentment or a little desire for adventure or curiosity to bloom into something that was deeply rooted. Think of all the Christian young people whose lives have run into a world of hurt because they entertained some of the lies of Satan that maligned all of the blessings of their Christian heritage. They turned away from it all and then they fell. We're fighting a spiritual battle, folks, from the moment we become a child of God. It begins. The battle is set in array as soon as we become a believer. And if we don't recognize that we are fighting a spiritual battle, we are setting ourselves up to lose. All right, so we get to verse 13 in our passage today. Paul reiterates a previous imperative. And this time, the imperative is the logical conclusion of Paul's description of our situation as believers. We are in a spiritual battle. Therefore, take all of the armor. Because we are engaged in a lifelong spiritual battle against the forces of wickedness we cannot see, it is absolutely essential that we take up all the defenses that God has made available to us. Paul continues with the metaphor of armor, and he repeats an important word in this second iteration of the command. We are to take up the whole armor, the entire armor. We are to avail ourselves of all of the resources that God has given to us. And we can infer from this that it's possible to be only partially equipped. I think Paul is trying to make a case here that all of the armor is essential for our success. And then in the second part of verse 13, there's a purpose clause. This is the purpose of taking up all the armor. You take up all the armor for this purpose. You do it so that you can stand strong in the evil day. Now, as Paul is suggesting that we are all needing to prepare for some sort of watershed moment in life, what is the evil day that Paul is referring to here? Is there some sort of evil day that is coming for each of us that we need to be prepared for? I don't think so. I don't think that Paul is pointing to a single event in the life of the believer, but it would be consistent with our experience that attacks often come in waves, do they not? When it rains, it pours. When temptation comes, sometimes it comes on strong. Temptation and trial come at intervals. And we should be reminded of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. What does Paul say there? He says that if we think we stand, we need to take heed lest we fall. If we feel we are at a moment of rest, we need to watch out. Our sense of stability on our best days should never be taken as an indication that we are ready for the sorts of difficulties and hardships that will befall a Christian who is engaged in spiritual battle. Now, Paul doesn't tell us in Ephesians 6:13 here to worry about the evil days that come or to live in fear about the spiritual challenges that lay ahead. But we are to acknowledge that they will come and acknowledge the importance of donning spiritual armor that God makes available to believers. Now, how do we take up the whole armor of God? This is an interpretive question here. Okay, beginning in verse 14, Paul is going to start associating certain elements of spiritual warfare with an analog in a complete set of first century armor. Okay, this is the belt. This is the breastplate, right? And whenever we are dealing with analogies in Scripture, we need to ask what parts of the analogies are intended to be clarifying. Okay? There are some analogies that if we kept running with them, we could get pretty crazy. In this instance, is armor something that we can, by analogy, strap on as soon as we get out of bed in the morning? In a sense, is Paul prescribing a morning ritual where we think intentionally about how we take up the complete set of armor before we begin our day? I would suggest that's not how we take the analogy, even though that is the visual picture, right? Strapping on armor. Don't forget your belt. Don't forget your shoes. It sounds like my mother reminding me about everything before school. Okay? That's not exactly what Paul is doing there, even though that is the mental picture. Paul has already suggested in verse 10 that becoming strong in the Lord is a process. It's a process you begin. It's a process you do not stop. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks about the process of adding to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. The purpose of building one's faith is so that one would not become, as Peter says, ineffective, unfruitful, blind, forgetful. Peter asks us to incorporate these virtues to build on our faith, all of these sorts of things, because they have a protective effect. They protect us. And I don't think we take up and put off the components of our spiritual armor like we would our daily clothing. Rather, I think we put on our armor and we never take it off, just as a soldier never removes his armor until the conflict is done. And the other part of the analogy here is that armor is only effective for the soldier who knows how to use it. So we should therefore regard the components of the believer's armor to be things which we take up, we never take off, in which we learn how to use. We put them on. They are always on. We are always putting on these things. There's another interpretive issue that we need to consider here in the analogy. Most of the components of the armor in the analogy are clearly defensive, although one is clearly a weapon of offense, right? The sword. A couple are arguably useful in all circumstances, offense or defense, right? The belt and the shoes. But my view here is that Paul isn't focusing on the precise use of each piece of armor in the analogy, but rather he is making the case that each one is critical for the believer to stand strong. The goal is to stand in the evil day. Paul is not so much focusing on the believer mounting an offensive front against the enemy, as much as he is describing the critical components of a believer's defense. We're to stand. What soldier is good without shoes? What soldier is good without a belt or a breastplate or a shield? Is a soldier without a sword? And can a soldier be expected to defend himself without a sword, without a weapon of offense? The emphasis here is that every single piece, each piece is necessary. None is dispensable. A soldier instantly loses effectiveness if one item is missing. So Paul's focus here is on a complete set of armor. You can't do without anything. That's the analogy. That's how far the analogy goes. So when we get to verse 14, we have the first item. First, we are to stand having fastened on the belt of truth. Okay, a belt would have been essential to a soldier, and I'm resisting going into great detail about why a belt was essential to a soldier and what might happen if the soldier were to forget it. But I think it goes without being said that a soldier would need a belt. That is the point of the analogy. A belt would be part of the full ensemble of armor needed to stand strong. Now, why would Paul make such a simple appeal to the importance of truth? The belt of truth. The importance of truth to the believer's successful defense is pretty obvious. When we speak about truth, what are we talking about, though? Are we talking about things being true, as in factually accurate? When we talk about truth, sometimes we're speaking of truth as propositions that accurately describe reality. I think Paul is asking us to think a little bit more. I think he is referring to something more fundamental. And thankfully, in the issue of truth, the scriptures do not ask us, they don't leave us with a huge philosophical task of defining what truth is. In John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father and he said this, "Sanctify believers through thy truth. Thy word is truth." He makes a ontological statement about truth. It is your word, your revelation. God's word defines reality for the believer. If we are going to stand strong in a world of spiritual opposition, we need to hang on to God's word because it contains the story of God and his involvement in the world. And for the believer, all other stories All other information, all other knowledge, all other data, everything else finds its point of reference in this story. Paul said in Ephesians 4 that the world walks in futility, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Do you hear the cognitive terms here in Paul's description of the world? Sounds like people who do not have an anchor point. They do not have a frame of reference that works. Sounds like a world that doesn't have a grip on truth. A world where people do not have a solid point of reference by which they make sense of everything else. C.S. Lewis has been noted as saying the following, and I don't know if this is original to him, but he said it. And he said it essentially, and I'm going to amplify it just a bit to make it clear. He said this: I believe in God as I believe in the sun, as in the solar system sun. I do not believe there is a sun simply because I see it, but because by the sun I see everything else. And on one level, Lewis's statement was meant to be an apologetic statement grounded in his experience, but it has some important truth for us with respect to how we understand anything at all. God is the source of truth because by Him, by God, we make sense of everything else that surrounds us. We can't understand anything until we start with God. In a sense, our lives do not revolve around Him and see Him in all of His brilliance. We don't only do that. It isn't as though God is simply just the center of our solar system, but also He is the illumination of our lives. He illumines our lives and all of our surroundings in a way that allows us to make sense of what we see. It shines light on everything that surrounds us and exposes it for what it is in reality. Because we know God and we have access to His truth, His revelation, we are able to have a right understanding of everything else we see. The belt of truth. If we understand truth as most fundamentally God's self-revelation to us, His word contained in the scriptures, I think we can understand how essential this is to the believer standing strong in the midst of spiritual opposition. It is by the truth of the scriptures that we can clearly see that we are indeed in spiritual conflict. We wouldn't know we are in spiritual conflict were it not for God's truth. It is by the truth of the scriptures that we understand our lives as believers to be embroiled in a spiritual conflict. It is by the truth of the scriptures that we understand God's revealed will for His creation, His revealed will for our lives. By God's truth, we understand the existence of sin. We understand how the world can be broken by sin. God's truth contained in the story of the scriptures is a perfect framework. And I mean it is perfect, a perfect framework by which we understand everything. We understand why creation is beautiful. You know, the world doesn't have an answer for that question. Chance is about as much as they can offer up. We understand why the creation is beautiful, but we also understand why it bears the marks of sin. That story is filled out for us in God's truth. We understand from the scriptures why human beings made in the image of God do have a capacity to be kind and benevolent beings. And we also understand why individuals made in the image of God also have a capacity for all sorts of wickedness. By God's truth, we understand why all earthly governments fail and why our hope should be in the coming kingdom. By God's truth, we understand the loving initiative of God to pave the way for us to be made right with Him through the work of Christ. The belt of truth. Put it on. Never take it off. Imagine, right now, the sort of instability, you would have in this moment if you do not have the truth of God permeating your thinking. Completely remove God and His truth as your frame of reference, and what are you left with? By God's grace, most of us can't even imagine what that is like, right? Thank goodness. And that's a sign of grace of God in your life, too. If you can't think outside of the God box, outside of His truth box, if you will, you're in a really great place. How could we possibly stand in the midst of a spiritual conflict without understanding the contours of that conflict described by God in His revealed truth? All right, verse 14. Paul then moves to the breastplate of righteousness. Now, clearly the breastplate was an important defensive implement in a full suit of armor. But Paul's emphasis here seems to be on the necessity of each piece of armor again. Okay, breastplates are cool. I think they're neat. By the way, I have an individual in my field of work at Mayo Clinic. He used to teach out at UNC, but he makes armor. It's fascinating. He has I don't know how his wife has any patience with him, but he makes. What's interesting, this is a digression here, but he's begun to make suits of armor for their pets, and so that's, I think, how they. That's a bit of a peace offering, but it's legit. It's interesting. Breastplate, though. What is Paul's emphasis here? It seems to be on the necessity of each piece. Each piece is needed in order for the believer to stand strong in the midst of spiritual battle. He or she must take up the breastplate of righteousness. Now, we must ask how righteousness, as Paul uses the term here, is critical to standing strong. How does righteousness confer protection on the believer? Before we answer that question, though, I think we need to recognize that we have a human tendency to see righteousness and righteous behavior as a sort of currency. Now, of course, we all recognize if you are in Christ today, it's because there is no amount of righteousness that will make up for your sin and somehow give God cause to recognize you as just. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed on our account, and that is what secures our righteous standing before God. But there still is a tendency for us, I think, sometimes to think of righteousness as something that is accumulated. And this is not totally unwarranted either. Jesus urged his disciples to treasure up treasures in heaven. There's this notion of accumulation. Paul speaks of eternal reward. Scriptures urge us to engage in Christian service because we live for the praise of God, not the praise of men. So seeing righteousness as something that is accumulated over the course of a lifetime is not unwarranted. But I think here, Paul's emphasis is in a little different direction. Righteousness, which is seeking to be holy and pure and upright in one's walk, righteousness is part of standing strong. And I think the application here is much easier than it might first appear. In Romans 12, verse 21, Paul says that verse, that we love this verse, right? Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, now this is good wisdom from parents to children, right? Parents should never tell their children to stop doing something without telling them a better way. It's great advice from counselors to counselees. But it's fundamental to victory in the Christian life. We cannot simply cease from sin. We also must turn from sin and pursue holiness and righteousness. We don't have victory over sin simply by shedding bad behavior. We have victory when we replace bad behavior with good behavior. Paul is saying here that there's something very protective about striving for Christian virtues. Now, can Christian virtues become a point of pride? Well, only if they are pursued outside of the recognition of the role of God's grace in that process. Remember that Peter says to us, add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue righteousness. Virtue and holiness, making the character and example of Jesus Christ one of your life's aspirations. If these are things that you pursue with an appropriate sense of unworthiness and a need for God's grace and mercy, these pursuits, these aspirations will have a protective effect on your Christian life. Now, how will they be protective? How is righteousness protective in this spiritual battle that we are facing? Well, as we pursue virtue, as we pursue righteousness and holiness, as we seek to grow in Christian graces, slowly but very surely, we will begin to love and value those things as God does. we will begin to long for those things to be part of us. And when these things become what we love and we value, those loves and values, notice the theme here, loves, values, will confer strength to us as we engage in spiritual warfare. If you want the right things, that helps a lot, doesn't it? As these virtues are taken up into our lives and they become habitual, a matter of habit and reflex, we will grow stronger in our defensive posture in the spiritual battles we face. All right, verse 15, we have one other component of armor here. Just like any effective soldier absolutely needs shoes in order to have good footing, so the believer must have a readiness to stand that is grounded in the gospel of peace. Now, I love this reminder here. This is essential truth. If we hope to stand strong in any sort of spiritual warfare we may face, we must always be ready to remind ourselves and to rehearse to ourselves the gospel. We need to be ready to tell ourselves over and over again the story about how we have been made right with God because of the work of Christ. What does Romans 5:1 say? Paul says that we have been, we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ because we have been justified by faith. We need to get used to telling ourselves that story over and over again. We need to preach this gospel to ourselves continually as a matter of preparation. See, Satan would love to kick out this foundation underneath you. He would love for you to forget that you've been redeemed. Wasn't that the intuition of Peter in 2 Peter verse 1? If you add all these things to your faith, you're not going to be unfruitful or ineffective. The person who lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and has what? Forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. A symptom of you losing ground to Satan because you don't have good footing is you've forgotten that you're redeemed. You don't have, as a reflex, this impulse to preach the gospel to yourself at the first sign of Satan's presence. But we need to be preachers of the gospel to ourselves. Satan would love simply to get us to forget that we've been cleansed from our sins, would love for us to forget the gospel of our salvation. But this is how you stand. The gospel is on your lips. I don't think anyone here would disagree that we need to be a people who embrace truth, people who pursue virtue and righteousness, and people who meditate on the reality of their salvation. Okay, that's the three pieces of armor we've looked at so far. No one argues that we need to do these things. Okay, none of us would disagree that these are important things for standing strong in spiritual battle. All of us would agree in concept that spiritual battle is a reality and that these things are important for our victory in spiritual battles. But at the end of the day, what does standing strong look like? Anybody have a little bit of trouble visualizing what that is like? What do these protective pieces of armor look like in our day-to-day spiritual battles? Here we need to use our imagination. Paul has pushed us in that direction already in Ephesians. It really comes down to all of us working very hard and doing a better job of recognizing the spiritual nature of day-to-day life. Paul makes it clear here. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not where your battle is. If you think that's where your battle is, that's not where your battle is. If Satan has you thinking that your battle is a matter of flesh and blood, whether that be animosity between you and other individuals, or whether you're locating the battle simply within your flesh, Paul says, no, it's more than that. It's greater than that. It's something you can't see. I think we have a hard time imagining how our conflict is spiritual. Our imaginations don't do very well on that front. The fact that we don't see or recognize the spiritual battle we face is a grave problem. It's there, but we just don't see it. The things we worry about, the things that we fear, our moments of discontent, our frustrations, maybe our boredom, confusion, regret, distractions, even our lethargy, our urges, our impulses. These are often the material manifestations that a spiritual conflict is underway. Paul says it's there. We need to own up to that. So let's recognize the spiritual nature of our struggles. Life is a battle. Let's also rejoice that there is armor. And there is the promise that standing strong in the battle can be done by God's grace. So when we pick this back up, we'll look at the other pieces of armor and keep trying to meditate together on what this looks like. Spiritual battle is there. Let's not forget that. God help us. Father, Satan would love to get us focused on where the problem is not, so that he can destroy us. Father, help us to be people who recognize that as your children, because we have Jesus Christ, we are the target of all of Satan's hatred. Father, we are the target to be destroyed by the forces of darkness. Father, these are things that are real to you. They must be real to us. Father, quicken our imaginations. Help us to recognize that every day is a battle, a bloody battle. Father, give us grace to recognize that. May we take up the armor. Be people who wear the armor, who know how to use it, who stand strong. And may you be glorified through all of it. Father, bless us in Christ's name. Amen.